Your Bibles to John chapter 6. The title of tonight's message, The Message and the Mess. And this being bread part 2, last week bread part 1, the miracle and the meaning, this week the message and the mess. A bunch of M's in here, I guess. We'll turn there, and let's just pray once again and ask the Lord to open our understandings. Lord, that's exactly what we are asking for and seeking in this time, that you would clarify and illuminate your word, your scripture, your truth to our hearts, Lord, and impact our lives with your story, and make us more and more devoted to you and more in love with you in the process. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be finishing out the second part of John chapter 6 tonight. We're looking at a pivotal point in the Gospel of John, starting of that pivotal point we did last week. But chapter 6 details the events, again, that led to Jesus losing his casual fans, his casual audience. Those who were an audience but not true disciples, I guess you could say. Those who wanted to be entertained by the spectacle. That's what they were after. But they didn't want to be engaged by the spiritual. Many were following Jesus at this point because they were looking for a good show or perhaps a leader with enough charisma to cause the Roman authorities some trouble. Maybe they were looking for that in Jesus. But the great majority of these people were not understanding his purpose. Not at all. They weren't seeing the meaning behind the things he did. They weren't getting the message. So it ends up with a mess. And the following that he had, this following based on wrong motivations and hype and whatever else, it made Jesus want to do something about it. It broke his heart. And he wanted people to make a legitimate decision. He wanted to present them with what they needed to know in order to make that. Did they agree with him for real? Or were they just after the miracles? Jesus wanted disciples who recognized that he spoke the truth. And he wants the same thing today. That hasn't changed. The Lord is about transforming lives, and he's about impacting the world around us and our world. And so those casual fans who follow him just because it's the cool thing to do or because it's something social to do, they aren't really in line with his vision, not with his purpose. They're not really in line with him at all. And so Jesus goes to great lengths to explain and to re-explain in this portion of Scripture who he is and what he's doing and why. He wants them to understand. He wants them to know. He wants them to truly be a part of this vision, to truly align with this vision, and to believe that he's the Son of God and that he came to rescue mankind, that in his love he desires relationship with everyone, every single person. And so tonight we'll see the message he shares and the outcome, the mess, most of these casual fans turning away. Last week we saw the catalyst for this to happen again. Jesus performed a miracle and he fed thousands of people. Maybe even 10,000, I don't know. But this was an excellent miracle. They'd seen him heal others before, but this time they all were involved. They all partook. They all had some of that bread, some of that fish. They were all in on this miracle. They all participated. They all reaped the benefit. And I think that helped them to listen harder afterwards. Now it's hitting home. Now they're experiencing the touch of Jesus personally. Okay, well, let's take a step beyond that. Listen to what he has to say. And so after feeding the multitudes, Jesus sent the 12 disciples on ahead across the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to a mountain alone, probably to pray. He did that a lot. And there was a huge storm that night. The disciples were in the midst of it. They were afraid as they rode. They'd rode 3 or 4 miles. They're still out there in the middle of this lake, which isn't that big of a lake. And they're just going nowhere. They're really afraid. And as we said last week, that would be pretty scary considering they're professional fishermen. They know what a real storm looks like. Jesus came to them walking on water at this point. He calmed the storm and he got in the boat. And instantly as he got in the boat, in fact, they were at the land where they were trying to get to. So no shortage of miracles that day. There's like 3 or 4 right there. And Peter walked on the water in that time too. But that brings us to verse 22. Where we begin tonight, picking up with the second portion of this turning point in John's Gospel. Let's read together verse 22. On the following day, it says, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. We'll stop there for now. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's where it leaves us. And this last part is what most stands out to me. Because we live in an age where that question is that the question that they posed to Jesus, this ultimate question, is still being asked. It's the cry of so many confused human hearts. It has always been the question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Or what shall we do to satisfy God, we might render it? Or how can we know God and be united with his purpose? How can we know him intimately? How can we know his heart? It's a basic question of existence. Our hearts cry out. It always has been. If God's up there or if God's right here, wherever God is, what is he like and what should I do about it? And I take comfort in the words of Jesus because I believe that just like the question, the answer has remained the same. The answer has not changed. Jesus says the work of God, your path to him, the way you're going to connect with him, your means of knowing him, of satisfying him, is to believe in the one he sent, Jesus. So to simplify all this, we might say it this way. Lord, how do we know God and live accordingly? And Jesus would say, believe in me. That's it. Believe in me. This is a simple and yet difficult answer. It's as tangible and as ordinary as the prospect of a new relationship, and we enter into new relationships all the time. But it's also as mystical and as transcendent as the prospect of intimacy with the creator of time and space. And so there's that duality going on there that is absolutely strange and absolutely wonderful. But Jesus' words ring out. You want to know God, you want to satisfy him, you want to fill that void of satisfaction that you don't have, that separation you feel, believe in me. And that answer, again, has not changed. It's never changed. But that answer still leaves us scratching our heads at times. And that's exactly what it did for those in this passage. And if you think about it, you don't have to look far to see people exploring alternatives to this answer. It's like, at our corrupted core, and at our core, we are all broken to, you know, various degrees, but we are all broken. We're all corrupted. We're all about ourselves. We think we have to make our own answer. There's something we need to do to reach God. There's something we have to do, something we have to put ourselves through in order to connect with God. So all around us, we see people trying to interact with God and trying to do so not through relationship, the way he outlines here and all throughout Scripture, but through religion. That's become the replacement for a real relationship with God. Why risk, our hearts might reason with ourselves, our corrupted hearts, why risk the unpredictability of an intelligent being, when we can live in the realm of formulas, when we can be in that place that gives us the control, that lets us control whatever concept of God we have floating around in our heads. And we're all guilty of this sometimes. Even as believers, we can revert back to that, not actually seeking God as a relational being, but as a genie or something of that nature. Our corrupted hearts would tell us that if we do A and B, he'll respond with C. And a lot of times that's what we're looking for. We come up with strange ways of trying to interact with God on our own. Some people adhere to strict codes of behavior, insane amounts of religious dogma. Some cut themselves. Some stand in fire for whatever reason. Some spend 12 years in a room trying not to think of anything at all. Trying to reach God. Trying to touch God. Whatever it is, the problem is the same. We're making our interaction with God based on what we do, what we control. And Jesus wouldn't have it that way. Jesus said it's about God reaching out for man. That's what sets Christianity apart. This is what they're asking Jesus. What's the formula? And Jesus is saying, nope, no formula, no pamphlet, no bullet points. I didn't see any in the scripture, did you? No, it's a big, broad story. That's not what God's after. He says, just believe in me. I'll take care of the rest. Just believe in me. See, God doesn't want man-made religion, and we do a lot of that. It's not good for anything but making us compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Man-made religion. God wants intimacy. He desires relationship. These are the things he's about. He wants to know us and be known by us. He created us to know him, to be loved, and to love him. Jesus called his true disciples friends. That's a relational dynamic. If I want to hang out with, say, Taylor or something like that, I don't have to go into a closet and meditate on his name and concentrate really hard, sort of owning Taylor, Taylor, while observing the silence of the chi in my mind. I don't have to do any of that. If I want to hang out with Taylor, I just call Taylor. Hey, Taylor, you want to hang out? Works a lot better. It's a lot quicker, too. God is not a formula. He's our friend. That relational dynamic can be a tough pill to swallow. Or we wouldn't see that in the lives of these people here. We wouldn't know it for a fact in our own lives if we're honest with ourselves. We'd like to be the initiator of these types of things. We'd like to have control and earn the favor of God by our own strength, by our own willpower. But it's not supposed to be that way. God says no, just believe. He sent Jesus with the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life. The question is not what hoops can I jump through to get to God. The question is, will I partake of this food? Will I partake of this promise? Will I believe it? So we get into more on the idea of spiritual food. Verse 30. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught, or all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. A lot of verses there, a lot of verses, but it's the same thing, theme being brought across again and again. Jesus comparing himself to bread, to this food, this spiritual nourishment, bread from heaven, bread that brings eternal life. And bread, of course, is a staple of our food source. Actually, kind of everything in America is a staple. I mean, you could survive on anything you wanted to, but it's chief of foods across much of the world, and especially in Israel, in a country where bread is the chief staple, like Israel, especially back then, it is a necessity. And many people have jokingly said, if Jesus was there in China, he might say, "I'm the rice that came down from heaven," or if he was in Ireland, "I'm the potato," you know, whatever. It's just supposed to be something simple, something they'll understand. And so, again, in a country where bread is the chief staple, it's a necessity. So it would have been clear to them that Jesus was saying he was a necessity. He was necessary, spiritually speaking. And as bread was to their physical diet, he would need to be for their spiritual diet. In using the imagery and the everydayness of food to convey this message, which we see Jesus doing, Jesus makes sure the message is what stands out. In the example of the manna, it's pretty clear. And manna being what God provided for the Israelites as they wandered and as they were trying to get into the promised land. But in the prescription to eat his flesh and drink his blood, a lot of people were tripped out, I think. I think a lot of people still are tripped out. That's pretty strange stuff to say. Again, this was the way Jesus talked. Fully God on top of being fully man. He does preserve a bit of that God mystery that we're kind of like, whoa, dude. But the point of it all is identifying with the Lord. That's what's supposed to ring true. In the spiritual sense, symbolically ingesting him. That we would be one with him. We do that through belief. When we believe in Jesus in the way that he means for us to, we identify with his works and we identify with his purposes. We align with God's plan for rescue. His rescue of us. When Jesus comes to earth, he lives a perfect life. And then he dies on the cross as a sacrifice. And if we believe it, we become one with Jesus in his sacrifice on our behalf. And in communion, in fact, we remember that sacrifice. We look back to the cross, the elements of the bread and the wine or the juice, pointing us back to his broken body and his shed blood. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's not at all literal. It's just the way that we identify with him. It's the way that we know him. And when you ingest something, you're trusting that it's not poison, first of all, and that it can somehow benefit you nutritionally. So when you ingest something, when you eat at McDonald's and you pray the Lord would bless the food, I'd say you're showing an incredible amount of faith for that very reason. You're really giving the Lord a lot of work to do. But in a very real and practical sense, we gain understanding of an intimacy with food when we put it in our mouths and experience that food. As the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see the Lord is good. Jesus is saying, this is not food that will let you down. It satisfies. It's like a Snickers, spiritual Snickers. It endures. It carries a promise, eternal life. It's a sure promise, a sure hope. You will know me, you will be known, and I will rescue you, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. Taste and see. That's the promise. A lot of times we taste and see the bad stuff. We ingest things that don't satisfy, literally and spiritually, things that aren't good for us, things that let us down. My nephew Ben, little Benny, most of you guys have seen him around. He's cute, but he's just a baby, and he just started walking, and he kind of looks like Frankenstein when he walks because he keeps his arms up, and he's really awkward. But, I mean, he just learned this past week. His senses aren't fully developed. He's a baby. A baby's strongest sense is not sight, not sound, not touch, not smell, but taste. A baby's strongest sense on their body is taste. And it's scary because sometimes there's nothing Benny won't put in his mouth in order to check it out. It's how he gets an idea of what something is. He'll put it in his mouth. It's funny how babies will put about anything in their mouth except food sometimes. But since we begin this journey with the Lord as spiritual babies, needing the milk of the Word, the nourishment that babies would need spiritually, often we try out a lot of garbage. Just like babies, before we find the worthwhile thing. And it's comforting to know that this promise from Jesus is backed up by his awesome character. Throughout Scripture we see how other-centered, how loving, how compassionate, how gracious, how awesome he is. And he wants to be one with us. We can taste and see that he is good. We can believe in him. We can ingest the truth of the Lord. We can be saved by that, the bread of life that comes from heaven. But as for the many in our passage, the majority were not ready to take it that far. They weren't looking for that in the first place. And as we see in our final portion, we'll begin at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we see that many of these people were, in fact, shallow in their following Jesus. They were happy to follow and show and and see awesome things, but when it came to actually admitting their own spiritual hunger within, they weren't ready. They wouldn't take that step. They wouldn't make that legitimate decision to truly follow Jesus in the way He had prescribed, and they realized that they did not want to follow Him at all at this point. Well, we'd rather go home. They went back to the same old lives they had known, which is sad. I hope that's not the case for any of us here tonight. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life, Jesus would say. They're spirit and they're life. Whenever His word goes out, that invitation to relationship is going out. We are left to decide whether or not we're going to hear the Father and learn, as the last passage said, from it, and be drawn to the Son, to identify with Him, to interact with Him, to ingest Him, accepting His incredible love and His mercy as a gift. Salvation is God's ultimate rescue mission. On Friday night, a group of us were heading for Applebee's after the game, after the softball game that we kicked so much butt at. And the Lord spoke to me something about salvation. And I don't know, this might come across as sort of trippy to you or whatever. I hope not. That's why I don't usually share these things, because God shows me weird stuff that a lot of times is just for me. But I imagine salvation sort of as this picture of a restaurant. And since we were going to Applebee's, and I was thinking about how people change a lot based on whether or not they know of an opportunity. And I sort of mean that to say this. If everyone's check comes at the end and I say, you know, I gather them all up, say, from around a big table, and I say, you know, hey, I'm going to be picking these checks up, which I didn't. There's a lot of people there. But that's not the point. If I was to gather them all up after everybody had ordered and eaten and everything, and I'm saying, hey, I'm going to pick up all these checks, well, then that's a gift easy to accept. Because then you go, okay, thanks, dude, when somebody does that. Wow, that was really nice. But if before we order, I let people know the same thing, it's going to greatly affect that final bill that I would be paying. Some will refuse the gift completely. No, you're not doing that. And some would do that. Even if it turns out they don't have money, they might order something and end up washing dishes, I don't know. Or not order anything at all, but refuse the gift and have nothing. Others will sell the gift short. They'll order some celery and some water. And, you know, their pride wouldn't be able to just let them be blessed by somebody who wants to offer them a gift. And still others might abuse the gift. Oh, you're paying? I'll have the lobster. People act in so many different ways, but very few would order the exact same thing they would have ordered if they were paying. But the right thing would be to order as if you would or could pay yourself. That would be the right thing to do. We have this as an example in our lives. The Lord is offering to pick up our tab. Problem is, He's offering to do it in advance. That means we have to recognize, all right, I'm not going to be sufficient in this. I'm not going to be all it takes in this. I've got to either refuse this or accept it. And if I accept it, you know, some will refuse it and some will neglect its full power and have the celery faith. And, you know, I don't know what that means, but others will abuse it. Step all over God's grace as if it's a license to sin. I'll have the lobster, not really understanding the offer at all. But His grace and His bread is the full nourishment we need, and it will lead us to live that life that is balanced and that life that is nutritious and that life that is healthy. And so that's where He's bringing us tonight, to consider these things. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love and for Your grace and Your provision in our lives. You truly are all the nourishment we need in our souls. You truly satisfy, Lord, and we honor You, we praise You for that fact. God, I'm so honored to be in Your service. I know that's the truth for so many here, Lord. Just to be honoring You with my life, Lord. And I desire to do that better and better and grow closer to You and closer to Your heart. And I know all Your believers would pray the same thing. We want to know You and be known by You, Lord. We want to constantly be growing in that relationship You offer, the intimacy You provide. We don't want religion to get in the way of that, Lord. It doesn't lead us to anything good. I pray that You'd help us not to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. I pray that You would help us to not strive for our own best, Lord, but for Your glory, for Your honor. I pray that the things we believe, the morality we try to convey, The standards that we live by are guided and directed and empowered by your Spirit alone and not by any religious trip we put on ourselves. That we would serve you from the overflow of joy and the abundance of your love and your mercy. And not from any place that originates in our own self. We thank you again. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know you and would like to step into your story tonight, Lord. Would maybe want to pray a prayer and say, Lord, come into my life, invade my soul, be my everything. I want this bread, Lord. I want to know you. I want to identify with you. I would accept your free gift of salvation, Lord. I know Jesus died for me on that cross. It was a sacrifice. I know that I can come to you, that you'll rescue me. Lord, I believe that. I want to know you forever. If you do believe that tonight, if you'd like to step into that relationship, step into God's story to be a part and to be rescued. If you believe that tonight, you know you need to take that step of faith. I'd invite you simply wherever you sit to just raise your hand up. Hold it up where I can see you. Hold it up high and I will pray for you. And you will come to know the Lord because you are believing in Him. It's not any magic words or anything we can force you into do. But if you believe this, if you know this is you too, if you are hearing the Father's voice and you are learning from it and you are running to the Son sent from heaven to be your bread of life, if you believe that tonight, wherever you sit, just raise your hand up. Will there be anyone here tonight who does not know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? Lord, again, all glory and all honor to you. We thank you for ministering to our hearts and rescuing us out of the depths. And we know you're going to continue to do that to those around us, Lord. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to be enlisted in that, that you give us the chance to be a part of your plan. Just glorify yourself through our lives. And in all we do, Lord, may our hearts be brought back to you and learn the things of you and overflow with that attitude of worship and just seeing how you extend into all things and you're above all things. Thank you for this fellowship and the community we have here and the encouragement we can be to each other in this wonderful faith. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.